Well, let's do turn to God's Word as giving attention to precious gold, as we've just sung. I'm going to read Psalm 22 this morning, but before I do that, I want to talk a little bit about this psalm before we read together. If the Bible that you have open on your lap is like mine, then it has black letters in it and it has red letters in it. The red letters, of course, are the words that are quoting Jesus, that Jesus actually spoke in his ministry here on earth. Now, I'm not really in favor of making some words black and some words red. I'm glad our pew Bibles don't have those red letters, actually, but it's hard to find a personal Bible that doesn't have that. And the reason is, I'd rather it would all be black, is that the whole Bible, our entire Bibles, every word, is inspired and inerrant and is the authoritative Word of God. There's no distinction. For some reason, God doesn't get his quotes in the Old Testament put in red. However, is there not something unique in those places where we have recorded the actual words that Jesus spoke during his time here on earth? Not that those are more important or more reliable or any less the Word of God, but they're unique and uniquely precious in terms of hearing the thoughts of Jesus that he spoke to the disciples, that he spoke to the crowds, to Pilate, or that he spoke to the Father in prayer. I think if our Bible publishers were more consistent, we would also have Psalm 22 in red letters. And I want you to understand that as we begin this morning, that while we have infallible, authoritative, second-hand accounts of what happened to Jesus while he was on the cross and in his resurrection, what we have in Psalm 22 is a first-hand account of the very mind of Jesus while he's on the cross and following his resurrection. David, who wrote this psalm, serves in the Old Testament by God's appointment as what we call a type of Christ, a symbol of Christ, as Moses and others were in their life and the offices that they held. He's there to reflect the person and the work of Christ in a prophetic way. And we see that in David's life, the things that happened to him and the positions that he has and so on. But it comes out significantly in the Psalms as well. Peter explains how David functions this way in Acts chapter 2 that we read just a few minutes ago. He says of David, "But he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." That's what Peter tells us that David was writing about in the Psalms. He was looking ahead and writing about in the Psalms of the resurrection of the Christ. And there he's specifically talking about Psalm 16, but it certainly, as we'll see, applies to Psalm 22 as well. Nothing we know about David, what happened to David in his life, does not account for what we read in Psalm 22 describes suffering that David probably went through in figurative ways, but what David describes figuratively in Psalm 22, as we'll see, Jesus experienced literally. So David speaks prophetically of Christ in the Psalms. But we can say more than that about Psalm 22, more than just it tells us about Christ in his death and resurrection. When Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Psalm 22, those familiar words, the Hebrews says, "So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He, Jesus, says," and it quotes Psalm 22. It doesn't say David said. It says Jesus, as Jesus said in Psalm 22. And it goes on to quote a part of Psalm 22 that's not one of the parts that is very obviously and literally fulfilled in the Gospels, that the Gospels point us to. Psalm 22 is the words and thoughts of Jesus himself. There's no psalm that speaks more clearly, more prophetically of Jesus than Psalm 22, especially of his crucifixion, but also in his resurrection. And there are many striking descriptions in the center of this psalm that speak of his crucifixion. We'll look at in a moment. But I want to point first, real quickly, to the two parts of this psalm that we find on Jesus' lips in the gospel. Two points of this psalm that we find Jesus speaking. Of course, most well known is the first line of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew relates Jesus speaking that on the cross in Aramaic, familiarly. But look also with me at the last verse of this psalm. The end of the last verse, verse 31. He has performed it. He has performed it. The nuance of the verb there is something that's been completed or finished. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made before Jesus was even born, before he came into this world in that way, it uses a word that has that meaning, has that sense. And we translate it into English, completed or finished. And so we could quote it in English, he has finished it, or it is finished by him. And of course, you'll recognize those words from Jesus on the cross as well, as John relates them to us. It is finished. And so the Gospels point us to the fact that Jesus spoke the first line and the last line of this psalm on the cross, in agony and in hope. And I think, as the Gospels are a summary of what Jesus said, they don't tell us every word he said and the instances that they tell us about. I think it perhaps implies that Jesus spoke this entire psalm on the cross. Perhaps he sang the entire psalm, and not just the first and the last verse, as we have quoted. In a sense, also we could say then that Jesus is not quoting Psalm 22, but Psalm 22, looking ahead prophetically, is quoting Jesus on the cross and in the hope of his resurrection. Peter also gives a remarkably relevant description of David's work as a prophet in the Psalms in his letter in 1 Peter 1. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. So let's look at this psalm this morning together and see what Jesus spoke on the cross of his glories and also of his sufferings and also his glories in the resurrection, with the goal that you would hear and receive this morning this Savior who has died and raised for you, and that we would also be able to sing this psalm with fuller understanding and worship. So I'm going to read the first 21 verses first, and then finish the psalm a little bit later. I'm actually going to cut off partway through verse 21, because there's a great transition there. I want you to look as I read this, look for two alternating sections. There are two ways that the psalmist speaks here, and they go back and forth three times. And so there are first-person pronoun sections, I, me, where the psalmist is describing, this is what's happening to me. And then he switches and directs his attention to you, to God. He speaks about God. So he's describing, here is my situation, here is my what I'm experiencing, but you, God, are like this. This is who you are. And those descriptions of his own circumstance get longer and longer, and those descriptions, those turning to God gets more and more personal and desperate as we go through this first section. So Psalm 22, verse 1, give careful attention to God's word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when on my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have laid me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. We'll end right there for a moment. Again, the beginning of this psalm, we have the words of Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He speaks of crying out and no answer comes. David describes here perhaps what he felt like in some moment of crisis, but he describes what Jesus literally experienced. The Father left him to die on the cross. He was calling out and there was no answer. And yet he moves quickly in verses 3 and 5 to proclaim that God is holy. The Father is still good and still holy and right despite what he's experiencing. And he says, our fathers, the patriarchs in the past, they called to you and they were in trouble and you helped them. You've proved yourself faithful over and over again. But then in immediate contrast to that, in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and not a man. Think about that. Jesus, who has already, in becoming a man, beyond our imagination, beyond what we can understand, humbled himself and has been perfectly obedient as a son of God. But now he's more comparable to a worm, being unjustly brutalized and debased, a worm and not a man, he says. And it goes on in verses 7, 8, and 8 to describe the one, Jesus, who only deserves for people to fall on their faces in the dust in front of him and worship him, now being taunted. Taunted by men that he created, rebelling against him. And verse 8 describes exactly the way Jesus was taunted on the cross. Look at verse 8 and listen to Matthew 27, verse 42. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God, let God deliver him if he loves him. Verse 9 then flips back to another you section about God. He says, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when on my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. He reflects now on God's personal care for him throughout his life. And it's not just been an episodic thing here and there as he's needed it. God has cared for him. He's depended on God from his birth. At every moment, God has cared for him. And then in verses 12 and 18, we have the longest section then about his suffering. This is the part we've already sung this morning in Psalm 22, selection C. And again, this goes beyond David's experience. It goes beyond what is a figurative experience of suffering for David becomes literal for Jesus. And what is described in verses 12 to 18 here is not just some generalized suffering, but it's the narration of an execution. And not just any execution. The psalmist is narrating his own execution centuries before crucifixion was known as a method of crucifixion, we have it here vividly described, prophetically described. See here the scene of Jesus' death in a general way. He describes, as Elder Worsham already pointed out, the his enemies circled around him. You can picture them circled around him as he's up on the cross. And he describes them as dangerous, hungry, wild animals. But then it speaks even more specifically of crucifixion. We've already mentioned verse 8, which prophetically speaks of the way he's taunted exactly. But verse 14 speaks of all his bones being out of joint. That's what crucifixion does. It pulls your shoulders out of joint. Maybe your elbows as well. It's a reality in crucifixion. Verse 15 speaks of the exhaustion that comes with the inability to breathe, and the thirst in verse 15 from blood loss. In John 19, lest we should think some of these things are just, you know, coincidence with the crucifixion. John in his gospel says, as we read already this morning, to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus said, I thirst. To fulfill Psalm 22. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. There's no other method of execution that involves piercing hands and feet. And then verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, we read about that in John chapter 19. Another possible reference, verse 14, I am poured out like water. Jesus was pierced on the cross after he had died, and blood and water was poured out. And after this description of Christ on the cross, of his crying out on the cross, he turns back to one last plea to God, a more urgent and desperate than the first two in verse 20 and 21. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. At this point in the psalm, we come to, he's at the sword's edge. He's in the lion's mouth. He's on the oxen's horn. Death is here. And we need to pause at this point and be sure we understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. Why did he endure what he describes here from his perspective? Jesus wasn't on the cross because he was powerless, because he was overcome, because he lost, his enemies won. He was there willingly, passively submitting to this. So why was he forsaken by the Father? Why was he willingly there? Well, it's because of the reason he came into the world. It's because of sin. Jesus came to save from sins because all people fall short of the glory of God and have sinned before him daily in thought and word and deed. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be right with God. We cannot avoid God's just punishment for our sins against the holy God in death, except that Jesus on the cross became sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God, as Paul says. Or as he says in Galatians 3, he became a curse for us. The sins of those who believe in Jesus are put on Jesus, and he is counted as the sinner. That's why he was there on the cross. So though Jesus had lived as a perfect son, God the Father cursed the son. He forsook him to die, counting the sins of those who believe in him against him. And so the only hope or confidence that you could have this morning, that God loves you, that God will be faithful to you, or that God will never leave you or forsake you, is that Jesus was forsaken. Is that there was no answer to his prayer for a time. That he was separated from the loving protection of the Father. He was publicly shamed. He was rejected as one who is guilty of the sins of many. He was a faithful son who was punished as a rebel, so that we who are rebels against God can be accepted as faithful sons and daughters. even though we're not. It pains us, I think, to, I assume it pains all of us to hear about or read about in the news of horrible injustices. When we hear about maybe someone who's been wrongfully imprisoned for years. Or we hear about a child who's suffered horrible burns as a collateral casualty of war. These things pale in comparison to the injustice of Jesus on the cross, a perfectly obedient good son, an infinitely gracious savior, left to die by his father. And yet it's through this willing anguish that you can be counted justified before God. But do you see how great Jesus' love for you is in this incredible description? And in these first 21 verses, and how faithful Jesus was to the Father and to you in going to the cross. Too often I've heard it said of Psalm 22 or of other psalms when we sing them or when we read them, boy, that was a downer. Or what a dirge that was. Or, well, that one doesn't make you feel good, does it? Sadly, missing the point of these psalms, thinking that somehow the point of every act of worship is to make us feel good through happy words. Do you see how much more powerfully, how much more preciously God has demonstrated the love of His Son for you in preserving these words for us to reflect on and to meditate on and to sing and to memorize? What a gift this is, that you would see how great your sin is, that it would necessitate Jesus' death, but also that you would see how great the love of God is for you. That Jesus would willingly endure what is described here in these verses for you. And we cannot understand what comes next without that. But the story can't end there. In fact, we can't have assurance of these things that are true of the death of Christ if Jesus merely died. And so in verse 21, at the end of verse 21, we have a dramatic, sudden reversal. At the end of verse 21, there's a single Hebrew word that's translated here, you answer me. Probably that word should be separate from verse 21, and it goes with what follows. In a dramatic break from these first 21 verses, it proclaims simply and suddenly, you have answered me. You have answered me. After all this description of being forsaken, of no answer coming, you have answered me. This is the moment of Christ's resurrection. This is the point at which Jesus was raised from the dead, at which the Father answered. Though he truly died, the grave could not hold him. And when his work, his suffering on the cross was finished, God's acceptance of his sacrifice in your place and all that it implies is proved in his raising from the dead, in God's rescuing him from the dead. So let's see how that is celebrated and proclaimed in this psalm. First, how Jesus is pictured as a risen gospel-preaching prophet in this psalm. In verse 22, we read of this scene, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. What's going on here? Well, verse 25 actually gives us the key to the what's being described in this scene. In verses 22 to 26, here, verse 25 says, I will pay my vows before those who fear him. My praise in the great assembly, I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The key there is paying vows. This would be a familiar setting to the Jews, to the Israel of the Old Testament. God prescribed in his law that you could make a vow, make a promise to God of a way that you would worship him. When he delivered you from some trouble, when he answered your prayer. And this is what happened in this psalm. A desperate prayer has been answered. You have answered me. And generally that vow, that paying of a vow, would be bringing an offering to God. It's sort of like the peace offerings, the thank offerings in the Old Testament. Those weren't the regular sacrifices that were required and scheduled. These were spontaneous ways to come and worship God for what He had done. But God describes particularly how this was to be done. How were you to, if you were delivered in some way, how were you to pay this vow? In Leviticus 7 and Deuteronomy 12, God explains that you are not to do this privately. This wasn't just between you and God. You didn't bring your offering that you'd promised and hand it over to the priest quietly and walk home. This was a big event. You were to throw a public feast, a celebration. You were to invite lots of people. Now, Leviticus 7 says this could last days long. You are to invite also not just your family, God says, but you're to invite servants. You're to invite Levites who didn't have their own land and their own means of wealth. You're to invite the poor and the needy. And the point of this is that you would gather them to this feast, this celebration, so that you could give testimony to what God had done for you. So that you could tell them what God had done and you could worship God together. Because what He'd done. That's what is meant by paying your vows. A number of psalms speak about this. Psalm 116, for example, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. There's another reference of this was to be done publicly at a feast that you invite all these needy and poor people to. And so that's what's pictured in this psalm. Immediately after the announcement of God's answering this prayer of raising Jesus from the dead. So who is it that's standing among God's people here proclaiming what God has done? It's Jesus. And again, whether we should, that this could be confirmed to us, without doubt, we have the Hebrews quote in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 makes this explicit, where again it says that Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers, but He said, and it quotes this part, verse 22, Jesus standing in the midst of His people, proclaiming and inviting these people to celebrate with Him God's rescue, His resurrection. This psalm pictures Jesus risen from the dead to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of His death for sinners and His resurrection to life. He's preaching that He performed His vow. He brought His offering to God. And what was Jesus offering? It was Himself. He offered Himself in the place of sinners. And He proclaims that good news of what He's done and that God accepted this sacrifice. And He's been raised from the dead. Death has been conquered. And as the New Testament explains to us, He's proclaiming that the feast they must join Him is the feast on Him who is the bread of life. As Jesus said earlier in His ministry in John 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. So we see our risen Lord as a prophet of God here, raised from the dead to proclaim the good news of the resurrection. And then the last part of this psalm then pictures Him as a ruling and conquering king. I'm going to read the rest of the psalm at this point from verse 22. I will tell of Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise You. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. From You comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him. even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Again, there in verse 27, all of a sudden Jesus proclaims, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship. Suddenly this local scene of a Thanksgiving party explodes to include the whole world in its blessing. We go from this gathering where someone is proclaiming what God has done to neighbors and others from the town, to the whole world joining in. Derek Kidner comments at this turn in the psalm, now David's language overflows all its natural banks as a thanksgiving proper even to a king. He's acknowledging there that what happens to a king affects a lot of other people around him. And so there's some sense in which a king could say, because of what's happened to me, all of you are going to benefit. But he's saying at this point in the psalm, David goes far beyond what he could possibly attribute to him and his kingdom. And it can again only speak of the Messiah and his resurrection. Suddenly this blessing of this local gathering covers the whole world. The resurrection has implications for the whole world. As verse 28 says, because the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And Jesus' death and resurrection is good news that's offered to the whole world, that will and has changed the world since that time. Well, what does the resurrection mean for the world? What does it proclaim to you? I want us to consider four things under the fourth and last point in your outline. Four things that the resurrection proclaims from Psalm 22. The first one, letter A, is justice for the afflicted. Justice for the afflicted. Because Jesus was rescued from death, he has conquered death for you. He lives as your Savior. He assures you, as verse 24 says, that God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. However you're suffering this morning, for whatever reason, God seems perhaps to have hidden his face, or be silent, whatever injustice you have faced, God has heard you. God hears you, and Christ is raised from the dead to assure you of that, to give testimony of what God has done for him and through him, and will do for you. God will vindicate you. God will give you justice, as he did for Jesus. He may ask you to wait. He will ask you to suffer for Christ's sake. But you have not been forgotten. You've been made, if your faith is in Christ this morning, you have been made a child of God, a beloved child of God, if your faith is in His Son. Now, you may not now feel the comfort of that truth. Maybe verse 24 doesn't move you all that much. Maybe you don't feel like the afflicted or the poor, or like you're all that needy. But you are. And one day, certainly, you will be that in your death. And God may ask you ask you to feel that significantly sooner rather than later. Some of you know that now. I spoke with someone just a few days ago who was in a desperate situation, suffering from other people, suffering injustice, struggling to have this hope in Christ. Desperately in need of the assurance of this verse from the resurrection, what it proclaims. Secondly, letter B, the resurrection here proclaims, and Jesus does, mercy for the dead. The last thing that's proclaimed in this vow celebration scene here in verse 26 is, let your heart live forever. Let your heart live forever. If you belong to Jesus, you will live forever, because he is raised from the dead, never to die again. You cannot die if you are united to Christ. Your body will be raised from the dead as well. Verse 29 speaks in the same way. Those who die, those who can't keep themselves alive, God will keep them alive. They will worship God forever. But I want you to recognize that this reflects God's mercy on you. There is an aspect of this promise that is deliverance to you as a victim of evil and suffering from the outside. But this is not something that we deserve. It's God's mercy that we would have this promise of resurrection and of life forever. You who deserve death because of sin, you who deserve for verse 1 through 21 to be your testimony and for it to stop there with no answer, in fact, have hope that the death and resurrection of Jesus proclaim God's mercy to you. If you acknowledge your need for it and ask Him for it, His resurrection is mercy and victory for you over your own sin and guilt. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul proclaims, "And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him," in Jesus. Well, thirdly, letter C, Jesus proclaims the conversion of the proud. Not only mercy for those who are dead or those who are dying or would die forever, but conversion for the proud. Jesus proclaims that not only the afflicted people near Him, but prosperous, prideful people of all nations will be converted because of this resurrection. Look at verse 29 again. "All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will, in fact, bow before Him. Even him who cannot keep his soul alive." Literally, all the prosperous is all the fat ones. Not literally, but those who have fattened themselves on this life, on this world. The things that this world has to offer, that's what they have satisfied themselves with. All the self-sufficient ones in this world who can't save themselves, who also will die one day with no hope, without the life-giving, resurrected Lord Jesus. Some of them will come to know Him and will know His life forever as well. Now, certainly this describes us in some way. All of us who have turned to Christ and know His salvation have been turned away from self-sufficient pride and been humbled before Him. But primarily, this verse is giving comfort and encouragement to God's people about the success and power of the preaching of God's Word. That as we look out on the world and we see the prosperous, the fat ones, the self-sufficient, the wealthy, the wicked rulers of the world, we can have hope. We can pray with hope for them, that Christ would humble them and grant even to some of them eternal life. And then finally, the psalmist speaks of the resurrection coming with, letter D, a joyful responsibility for believers. The final verses here speak of the good news preached to coming generations. I'll read these again for you. Verse 30, "Posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will yet be born, that He has performed it, that it is finished." Now, how is it that the good news of the resurrection of Jesus goes out to the world and converts people? Aside from the powerful working of God's Spirit, it's through you. You are God's chosen instruments to carry this word, this good news, to the people who don't yet know it, and to the people who are not yet born. You are called to do as Jesus does in this psalm, to invite the needy and the wealthy, to invite your neighbors and the nations to hear, to listen from you to what Jesus has done, how he's suffered and died for sins, and how he's raised from the dead and conquered death to save. And this is an expectation that we sing of throughout the Psalter, that God would do this through his people. Psalm 86, verse 9, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." The expectation in the Old Testament was never that it was just about the Jews or an ethnic people in Palestine. The expectation all through the Psalter is that this was to be a worldwide salvation and kingdom. In the Psalms, we ask for God's blessing on us for this purpose. Psalm 67, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us so that your way may be known on all the earth, your saving power among all nations." And the Psalms, in looking forward to the resurrection, as Peter says they do, and the eternal reign of Christ, they pray for this conversion of the nations when people from all over the earth will acknowledge and recognize the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 72 is such a prayer. "May desert tribes bow down before him. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him," the Lord Jesus. And so we, as the church, proclaim, as I proclaim to you this morning, that you can do nothing to create meaning for yourself. You cannot satisfy yourself. You can't justify yourself. You can't give yourself life. But we proclaim that he has performed it. He has accomplished it. It is finished. That Jesus has died. Jesus has conquered death. And since you cannot pay for sin or overcome death, Jesus died in your place, and he is risen from the dead. So receive him as Savior. Die to your sin and raise with him to eternal life. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for preserving this glorious psalm for us. This incredible account of Jesus' own account of his suffering on the cross and his subsequent glories in his resurrection when you heard him and answered him. And we thank you and praise you this morning that we can confess the same thing, that we have assurance of your hearing us and sustaining us even through death, because you did so for Christ. Lord, give us faith in him, faith to forsake our sins and cling to you who will never forsake us. We pray this in Christ. Amen.